This is Talk of the Nation. I'm Anthony Brooks in Washington. Neil Conan is away. The Bible is not just a book. It's the heart of Christianity, the spiritual roadmap for a third of the world's population. It is perhaps the most influential text of all time, and yet its origins are confusing, its meaning obscure, and increasingly it's the source of fierce debate and division, even fanaticism. The Bible is made up of 66 books written by various authors. It's been revised, translated, interpreted, then reinterpreted. No wonder there's little understanding and agreement about who wrote it, where it came from, and what it actually says. Karen Armstrong, our guest this hour, takes on many of these questions in her new book, The Bible, A Biography. She's an expert on religious affairs and a best-selling author whose previous books include Muhammad, A Biography of the Prophet, A History of God, and Buddha. Later, Lyle Lovett stops by Studio 3A to take your calls. But first, Karen Armstrong and the Bible. If you have questions about the origins of the Bible, how it has developed over the centuries, and what it means, give us a call. Our number here in Washington is 800-989-8255. Our email address is talk@npr.org. And you can comment on our blog at npr.org/blogofthenation. And Karen Armstrong joins us now from member station WBUR in Boston. Welcome to the program.
Thank you very much.
It's good to have you. Enjoyed your book. You call this a biography of the Bible, and I'm curious about the use of the word biography. One usually associates that with stories of people.
Yes, this book is part of a series which looks at seminal books that have changed people's thinking and shows how they come to be written and how they've been interpreted over the years. And they're all called a biography.
I see.
Some people have done Origin of Species. Christopher Hitchens has done The Rights of Man. Someone's done the Quran, and I've done the Bible.
Hmm. So take us back. How did the Bible come about? In the book, you begin at the beginning. You talk about two pivotal points that gave rise to the Bible, the destruction of the temple in the 6th century B.C., and then the destruction of Herod's great temple and the flattening of the whole of Jerusalem some decades later. And you tell us that these traumatic events resulted in the formation of religious communities that no longer depended upon physical buildings, correct?
Well, in the ancient Near East, the temple was the center of religion. This was how you came into contact with your God. And Judaism was very much at that point a temple religion, an elaborate liturgy. That temple was destroyed twice. Other peoples in the Near East would have given up. They would have imagined that their God had been defeated soundly, first by the Babylonian army of Nebuchadnezzar and later by the Roman army in the 70 of the Common Era. The people of Israel were not deterred. And instead of finding the divine presence in a shrine with liturgy, they began to discover it in sacred texts. Now, some of these texts long predate the destruction of the first temple in the 6th century BCE. The people who were deported by the Babylonians and went into exile had a tremendous burst of creativity where they produced and rethought and remeditated upon these texts, which would become first the Hebrew Bible and later the Christian Bible.
Hmm. Now, as you say, it's a complicated work, 66 books written by various authors, revised again and again over time, translated again over time, which suggests that there really is no definitive meaning of this book. It would seem that it would be difficult to extract a definitive meaning.
Yes, and in fact, until quite recently, there was never a biblical orthodoxy. Hmm. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, there are at least four different sources, each with a very different take upon the story of the Abraham, the story of the patriarchs, the story of the Exodus from Egypt, the story of the revelation of the law on Mount Sinai. Some of these thought that Abraham was the pivotal figure of Israelite history. Others in the north of Israel preferred Moses and saw him as the great hero. And people felt free at that point to reinterpret and re-look at this story. So you have quite a number of different voices, just as later in the New Testament, you have not one portrait of Jesus, but four different Gospels, each of which has its own interpretation of the life of Jesus and its meaning.
Hmm. You also write that for a long time in the modern age, up until the modern age, people didn't interpret the Bible literally, that this is a relatively recent phenomenon.
Yes. In some of the fathers of the church said it was absolutely impossible and actually undesirable to interpret the Bible literally. There were too many inconsistencies, too many infelicities, too many unedifying stories to look at this as a literal text. And they developed various mystical ways of looking at the Bible. Similarly, the Jewish people interpreted the Bible in very many allegorical, metaphorical, symbolic ways. Jews, Christians, and Muslims, too, with their Quran, all relished highly symbolic interpretations of the Bible. It was thought that the Bible was the word of God, and therefore it was infinite and couldn't be tied down to a single interpretation. Mm. There were, for example, many interpretations of the first chapter of Genesis, the creation story. Jewish Kabbalists saw every single verse as having a symbolic, hidden meaning, referring to the interior spiritual life of God. And they had a symbolic meaning for the Adam and Eve plucking the tree, plucking the forbidden fruit from the tree and the fall of human beings. People were looking for... The Bible has been well described as not being a text so much as a spiritual activity. People put a great deal of themselves into the Bible.
This idea, though, that there is no one interpretation, that's part of sort of the spiritual quest that people would do? Is that the idea?
Yes, indeed. And especially you see this among the rabbis of the Talmudic era. There, every time a Jew stood before the sacred text, it meant something different. They were looking for new meaning. They weren't interested particularly in uncovering the original intention of the author, but to find a meaning where God would speak directly to them from their, in their own time, answering the burning questions of the hour. And that it was thought that unless the Bible could yield a new meaning, it was a dead letter. And the rabbis were very inventive and creative in their interpretation of the Bible at that very difficult period after the temple had been destroyed a second time, and this time it was never going to be rebuilt. And the rabbis, entirely in a wonderful burst of creativity, produced a new Judaism based on the text and created new scriptures, the Mishnah and the Talmud.
Hmm. Our guest this hour is Karen Armstrong. She's the author of The Bible, A Biography. You can join the conversation with your questions by calling 800-989-8255. And let's take a call from Eric, who's calling from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Eric.
Hi there.
You're on the air.
Thank you very much. First of all, I just want to tell you how much I enjoy Karen Armstrong's work, as I've seen it on different programs.
Thank you.
I just wanted to follow up on the comments about how the obscurity of the language of the Bible has been used for political purposes over time, and the lack of a vernacular, version of different books like the Bible or the Book of Mormon has been used that way.
I'm not sure that it was simply a matter simply of translation difficulties, but people have used the Bible. People have used scripture generally, especially in our modern period, for their own purposes. But the Bible has so many messages, so many authors, that it's very difficult to tie it down to a single meaning. But there are some people, some Christian fundamentalists, for example, tend to pick out on the more belligerent, warlike aspects of the scriptures. They dwell heavily on the Book of Revelation with its great stories of end-time scenarios. And they don't mention so much Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he tells people to turn the other cheek and not to retaliate. There are so many different ways of interpreting the Bible. Certainly, it has been abused in the past. Religion, like any other activity, can be used for good or ill. And there are unscrupulous people that will use a sacred text to back up their own nefarious policies and prejudices, and even to commit violence or crime. But this is an abuse of the Bible, because the great rabbis again, similarly the fathers of the church, said that while any kind of interpretation was possible for this text, which was the word of God, it always had to lead to a sense of charity and compassion. The great Rabbi Meir said that any interpretation of the Bible that resulted in hatred or disdain for other people or contempt was illegitimate. That St. Augustine said that to quarrel about the Bible was an absolute contradiction in terms, because the whole point of Scripture was to find a charitable interpretation of these often very difficult texts.
Mm. Eric, thanks for the call. Karen Armstrong, you say there's no underlying message other than
there are
this,
many messages.
Right, but no one sort of unifying, no. Except this one about preaching compassion. I was interested in hearing more about that.
Yes, this is something that the Jewish, Christian and Muslim traditions share with religion worldwide. That the center of the ethical life of most of these faiths is the golden rule: do not do to others as you would not have done to you.
And let's leave it there just for a moment. We're going to take a short break. We're talking with Karen Armstrong about her biography of the Bible. More on the many interpretations of the scriptures in a moment, and your calls at 800-989-8255. I'm Anthony Brooks. It's Talk of the Nation from NPR News. This is Talk of the Nation. I'm Anthony Brooks in Washington, sitting in for Neil Conan. We're talking with Karen Armstrong about her book, The Bible, A Biography. It's the latest in a series from the Atlantic Monthly Press we've been featuring on Talk of the Nation on books that change the world. You can read an excerpt from Karen Armstrong's book and find the rest of our series at npr.org/talk. And if you have questions about the origins of the Bible, how it developed over the centuries, and what it means, give us a call, 800-989-8255. Our email address is talk@npr.org, and you can send your comments on the blog at npr.org/blogofthenation. And Karen Armstrong, I want to read you an email from Eric, and he writes, "The Bible, ? There is no such book. Numerous biblical texts exist, no one set of which is regarded as canonical by those who call themselves Christians. Referring to the Bible as a single book vastly oversimplifies the textual reality. Please respond." That seems consistent with what you've said.
Yeah, absolutely. It is more of a library than a single text with a unified message and a unified theme. That's certainly true, Eric. And it's often used in a simplistic way. And I think the point of the spiritual interpretation of the Bible was that it was a spiritual process. You delved into this complicated series of works in order to try and find a meaning for your life. You worked with the Bible in rather the same way as you might work with weights in the gym to improve your physique. Here you would work with the Bible to sort of try and find insight. And you had to approach these texts in not just in the way we might read a newspaper, in a just a get information. But people would put themselves into a different frame of mind. They'd often fast or undergo a period of penance or asceticism. In the Middle Ages, the monks would put themselves into a quiet frame of mind, a receptive frame of mind, the sort of receptive mood in which you would approach a great poem, for example. In order to extract the hidden meaning. The Bible was a start. It wasn't going to provide you with definite answers, but it was like a template that you could hold up in front of your time and struggle to find meaning in the confusing text and a confusing world.
Well, Karen, we have lots of listeners who'd like to get in on this conversation. So let's go to Dale, who's calling from Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Dale. Dale, are you there? Well, it seems that we have lost Dale, so how about Chris, who's calling from Mill Valley, California? Hi, Chris.
Yeah. Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure, you're on the air.
I had a question regarding the King James Version, which I would assume is the most popular version. And, you know, could you maybe comment a little bit about who King James was and about the possibility of what may have been left out of the Bible for political purposes at that time? I don't think my answer off the air.
Well,
thank you, Chris.
Thank you. The King James Bible is certainly a great translation of the Bible. During the Reformation, there was a great hunger to have a vernacular Bible, a Bible in your own language. And this was a period when the nation states were beginning to develop strongly in Europe. And very often, they were these various translations into German or French or English were associated with one of the kings, one of the monarchs, one of the rulers, and hence King James I of England in 1611 commissioned this great work. And it is a very sonorous and beautiful translation. I was actually brought up a Roman Catholic, however, and I didn't grow up myself with that Anglican or Episcopalian, as you would say, version of the Bible. It's not exactly so much what was left out. I found sometimes it's what's put in, sometimes to King James. There's sometimes a few little twists and turns to promote the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith rather than by works. I found that when I was working on the text of the Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Otherwise, I think you have to see these translations at the time of the Reformation as very much associated with the new Europe coming into being, new nation states, and the Bible, the vernacular Bible, was a very much an important part of your national consciousness and your feeling of, say, being English.
Karen Armstrong, I want to ask you about the portrayal of Jesus in the Bible. You write at a certain point in the book, Jesus himself remains an enigma. There have been interesting attempts to uncover the figure of the historical Jesus, a project that has become something of a scholarly industry. But what do we really understand? What can we really take away factually about the life of Jesus from the Bible?
Oh, well, Jesus certainly existed, and and he was executed by under the Romans roughly in about the year 30 of our era. But there have been many, many ways, as I say, it's almost a scholarly industry among New Testament scholars to find some who Jesus was, very divergent. Some Jewish, the great scholar Geza Vermesh, sees Jesus as a very much a Galilean faith healer of a particular type that was found in the northern territories of Israel, an exorcist, a faith healer, a popular holy man of the people. Others have seen Jesus as belonging very closely to the Pharisees. Many of his sayings resonate very closely with what would be with what some of the early Pharisees were saying, particularly the Golden Rule, for example, which I quoted earlier, don't do to others as you would not like them to do to you. Jesus has another version of it. He says, do to others as you would like them to do to you. And so it very much, as far as we can tell from the Gospels, which were all written long after his death and resurrection, a Jewish figure. His teachings are closely in line, as I say, with what would be the words of the great rabbis of the Talmudic era. But the first gospel, you see, was written round about the year 70. That's some 40 years after Jesus died. And we know how difficult it is to preserve in our era with all our texts and all our media. Even to find out exactly what happened last week is difficult. What we do know is that the New Testament writers also relied very heavily on their own personal, intimate spiritual experience of Jesus as a spiritual presence in the community, in their hearts. And also on the text of the Hebrew Bible. They scoured the scriptures, searching the scriptures, looking for references to the words of the prophets, words of the psalmists that seem to refer to the life of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so the gospel writer seemed to see the Hebrew Bible almost as a source for the biography of Jesus. And you can see the New Testament in a way as a commentary on the Hebrew Bible, saying now it's all coming clear, as St. Paul said. Now we understand what the Hebrew scriptures were saying. They were all pointing to Christ, to Jesus Christ, the Jesus the Messiah. And now we couldn't see it before.
Hmm. I want to read an email from Steve in Louisville, Kentucky. He writes, I feel like I'm a morally good person who wants to believe in God, but have a hard time doing so because of some of the bizarre stories contained in the Bible. I attend a Christian church with my wife and kids because I think it's good for people to believe in something, but continue to feel pushed away every time I hear a story that sounds like it came from Homer's Iliad. What do you think? This does raise the question, in your view, how should one read the scriptures? How can it sort of help everyday people like Steve?
Well, I think you see that a lot of the Bible is really rather disturbing. Mm-hmm. I said that the Bible is about charity, but there's an awful lot of it that has nothing to do with charity at all. There's a lot, you know, there's stories of the great massacres committed by the Jewish commander Joshua when he conquered the Holy Land from the indigenous population of Canaan. There are stories of King David are often rather sort of surprising to modern tastes. So I can well understand that people are put off by the Bible. What I think the Bible shows, and what is admirable about it, especially the Hebrew Bible, especially the book of Genesis, which I like particularly, is it doesn't attempt to whitewash anything. It shows human beings as they are, struggling. There are no sort of plaster saints here. These are human beings struggling for enlightenment in difficult times. And in that sense, they can be a consolation for us. But they shouldn't be interpreted as literal facts. They are attempts to explain the struggle to find God, the struggle to find peace and meaning in life, the struggle for vision.
That word struggle, in fact, you've written that scriptures are a struggle, right?
Scriptures are a struggle. Mm. The word Israel actually comes from, is the name given to the patriarch Jacob, who wrestled, they said, with God one night. And he was given the name Israel, he who fights with God, he who struggles with God in order to find meaning. So I think what the Bible shows you is this sense of endeavor, that to find meaning in our flawed and tragic world is, and to find God in our flawed and tragic world is difficult. Sometimes the Bible, I think, shows the failures as well as the triumphs of the spiritual quest. Mm. And we shouldn't be ashamed to see that. That's part of its message. Even the great patriarchs, even Jacob, even King David fell, and just as we do.
Mm. Let's try to get another call in here. Let's go to Monica, who's calling from Oklahoma City in Oklahoma. Hi, Monica.
Hi, how are you?
Very well. You're on the air.
My question, or I don't know if it's... I'm not sure what I'm trying to get at, but me and my mother constantly are in conflict about what the Bible says about homosexuality, and she's a devout Southern Baptist and very stubborn, and I really like to think that the Bible can be translated so much more widely than the narrow street that they like to think, that Southern Baptists seem to think that we should, you know, consider, I guess. I don't know.
Sure, Monica, I think you put the question on the table. Let's let Karen respond. Yeah,
I agree, and I think, remember what I said about the great Rabbi Meir, that any interpretation of Scripture that leads to contempt or hatred or disdain is not legitimate. Always to try to find meaning there in life. Now, the question of homosexuality is a thorny one, and people will pick out texts on both sides of the question. And there's nothing. You have to understand that what we call homosexuality today, gay life, for example, is a kind of sexuality that just didn't exist in the ancient world. Very often when the Bible is talking about sodomy or homosexuality, it's really talking about temple prostitution, ritual sex that happened quite a lot in some of these temples in the ancient world. There's a lot of ritual sex going on, and the prophets don't like it, and the lawgivers don't like it. I think that I really dislike the habit people have of picking out texts to endorse a particular program. I think the Bible doesn't work like that, because for any one text that you find to support one view, you can easily find another that gives you quite a different meaning. And in fact, in the history of the church, people found they couldn't rely on the Bible to tell them when they were trying to formulate doctrines like, what was Jesus divine? Was he the Son of God? People were quoting all kinds of scriptural texts to prove, first, that he was the Son of God, and some others proving that he was not. And they relied more on their personal insights alongside the Bible, and more on their spiritual experience, or more on their rational reasoning powers, working on biblical data and going further. Mm. And I think the idea that we just sit and use this book as a kind of holy encyclopedia, where we can look up facts about God or the moral life, is rather a passive, childish way of looking at things. We are thinking people. We should reason and pray in the presence of God about these difficult issues. There are many difficult issues in the modern world, and I don't think a lot of noisy debate and a lot of noisy condemnation of one group or another group is helpful spiritually to anybody.
We're talking to Karen Armstrong, author of The Bible, A Biography. You're listening to Talk of the Nation from NPR News. And Karen Armstrong, I want to just pick up on some of those points and something that you say just in the final minute of the program that we have left. You write, The Bible is in danger of becoming a dead and irrelevant letter. It is being distorted by claims for its literal infallibility. It is derided, often unfairly, by secular fundamentalists. It's also becoming a toxic arsenal that fuels hatred and sterile polemic, which you were alluding to. I mean, I guess the question is, do we still need it today, given the dangers that you outlined so eloquently there?
Well, I still get a lot from Scripture, you know, and I wasn't particularly brought up with it. In Catholics, we didn't rely very much on Scripture, but I find that Scripture has to be read selectively. Mm-hmm. These texts don't all apply. to modern life, and this has been the case throughout biblical history. The rabbis, when they were composing the Mishnah and the Talmuds, left whole chunks of scripture to one side. That had been for an age gone by, and they were creating a Judaism for a different world, and not all the Bible applied. Similarly, the Christians, when they created what they call the Old Testament, they stressed some of these texts far more than others. And Luther himself found, who was very keen on the Bible, even he found that some texts were more biblical, more Christ-like than others. He created what's been called a canon within the canon. So I think we have to be selective and responsible.
And Karen Armstrong, I think on that point we're going to have to say goodbye because we're almost out of time. And I'm sorry there's not more time, because obviously there's tons more to say about
this
subject.
There's tons more, but thank you. It's been a great pleasure.
Well, thank you for coming in. That's Karen Armstrong. She's the author of The Bible, a biography. She joined us from studios of member station WBUR in Boston. You can find out more about Karen Armstrong's views on the Bible and why she sees Scripture as more an activity than a text at our website, npr.org/talk. Coming up, singer-songwriter and big band leader Lyle Lovett joins us. 800-989-8255. I'm Anthony Brooks. It's Talk of the Nation from NPR News.